Well, good morning, folks. For those of you that are maybe new or a little worried, a little like, wait, did I miss a bunch of songs? Was sermon already? What's happening? I remind you, this is the first of the month, and it is our tradition that we would observe communion on the first of the month. And as a result of that, kind of sat around and debated for some time, what do we do to try desperately to make sure that people don't just sort of get into a rut when it comes to communion, but actually be a little intentional and thoughtful and whatnot. And one of the things that we elected to do was shift the sermon around. So it's a little earlier in the service so that the focus of our attention can be communion at the end of our time together. And hopefully it shakes you up a little bit, and I usually give you this little speech to also do the same at this time every month. We are in Mark's Gospel. We're nearing the end of chapter 9. We've got a couple of weeks left. Nearing the end of Mark's Gospel. Here we are in verses 30 through 37. I want to read the text. If you would find it and read along with me, please. If you are not a Mark in your Bible kind of person, I hope you've got something else with which you can take some notes this morning. If you are a Mark in the Bible kind of person, that's cool. Make some notes as we go along. But I do want to read the text together, and then we will pray and we will see how God will reveal himself. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they didn't understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Father, thanks for the ongoing perspective that we're getting in Mark's gospel. Thank you for the style and the way and the vocabulary and the intention and the heartbeat of Mark that comes through by your Spirit. Thank you that Mark added not a single word nor left a single one out, but as was guided by your Spirit. Therefore, Lord, we come this morning with great confidence that these are the very words of truth. These are the very words that you want us to hear today. So God, reveal yourself to us today. Show us something of your character, something of your nature, something perhaps of our own condition. Challenge us, encourage us. But above all, Lord, will you be glorified this morning, please, through our attempting to ponder, to study, to teach, preach, listen, and understand, and ultimately to apply your word, Lord. For your glory we pray. Amen. So I told you last week, this seems a little strange, right? Because everybody's got these little faith over fear things. Like I've seen bumper stickers that literally just have faith and then a line and then fear. And you go, oh, that's clever, faith over fear. I get it. Right? And then little signs like this and whatnot. And yet today, I warned you last week, not a typo, we're actually going to talk about fear kind of over faith, or fear instead of faith. And I hope you noticed it twice there in the text. But it's always important that we talk context. It's always important that we remember where we came from. Some weeks it's maybe more important than others. This is one of those that we remember the context and kind of where we came from. So last week we talked about the core of the matter, the very heart of the matter is faith. And so we kind of unpacked a little bit, what does faith mean? And there's a lot of nonsense out there. There's a lot of people out there that want us to think that faith is some kind of a mystical force, or faith is this very, very personal sort of thing, or faith is this thing that is dependent upon you. You have like a faith meter, and you need to crank up enough of it so that you can perform. And we said, no. And we ultimately looked at the example of this father who said, "I do have faith, I believe, help my unbelief." Reaching out in faith and yet humble enough and honest enough to say, I'm certainly not always there. I'm certainly not always a faithful person. I'm certainly not always a believing person. Help me in that. And then along the way, we also saw this little kind of sad sidetrack. It's encouraging, and yet there's a danger in it. We are ambassadors of Jesus. And so in the same way that his disciples last week represented Jesus badly, and by representing Jesus badly, left new people with a poor impression about Christ. So there was a little bit of a warning in last week's message as well, that since we are ambassadors, we ought to give serious thought to how we are representing Christ, lest we also represent Him poorly and leave people with a poor impression of our Lord. So in that context, this boy, and did you notice that last week, of course, we talked about a boy that needed healing, and there's a boy in this week's story as well. I think there's something going on there we'll talk about. Last week's story fundamentally zeroed in on the very nature of faith. And now this week, the disciples have this great opportunity to apply what they just learned. It's what we all say we should be doing, right? We all say, oh man, I should be reading God's Word and hearing God's Word and applying God's Word. And here the disciples got this beautiful, this great lesson in faith, and they have a chance to apply it. Except it's not going to work out quite the way we would want it to. Now, the beginning of the text here, verses 30 and 31, there's something really, really powerful going on, and it's actually the second time that it's happened very, very quickly. Toward the end of Mark chapter 8, and now here we are in Mark 9, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and Jesus didn't want anyone to know, because he was teaching his disciples this specific thing. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he'll rise. So once again, I told you for several weeks that we're entering this period of transition where in the first 7 or 8 chapters of Mark, Jesus is the servant and he serves people. He serves people in new and amazing and remarkable and powerful ways. And now we're transitioning into Jesus being the suffering servant. And here he is telling them again, hey guys, I'm going to be in great suffering. In fact, ultimate suffering. I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed. But I'm going to rise again. And the disciples, as we've talked about before, they're struggling. They're like, I don't understand. What is he talking about? And resurrection, is this a figure of speech he's using? Is he literally going to die? Or I don't know. And unfortunately, the text tells us there at the end in verse 32, they didn't get it and they were afraid to ask him. Now let me remind you or tell you for the first time if you weren't here last week, 9 of his disciples are left at the base of the mountain while 3 went up to see the transfiguration and are now coming back with Christ. And 9 of Jesus' disciples who have been told, you have the authority to cast out demons, encounter a man whose son has that very problem. And they can't cast him out. And they don't get it. They're confused. They don't understand. And instead of reaching out in faith and saying, wow, we better pray about this, they got into a debate with the scribes that were there. Meanwhile, the child continues to suffer until Jesus finally comes off the mountain, chides them, and heals this young one. So here we are. We just literally had the object lesson. Hey, guys, when you're confused, you should pray. But that's not what they're doing. These guys are confused. They have the very Son of God in their midst. They've just beheld, 3 of them have just beheld His glory at the Transfiguration. What better opportunity, what more perfect moment to turn to Christ Himself and say, I don't get it, could you explain that? Has there ever been a better teacher? Has there ever been a better source? No! And yet, they're afraid to do so. They don't get it, and instead of acting out in faith and saying humbly, we don't get it, they were afraid. Fear, not faith. Fear. Now, at this point, we would do well to say, like, what's wrong with these guys? Are they like the goldfish? Now, you always hear this. I don't know how anybody knows this. If you're an expert in this field, come talk to me later. How could anybody possibly know that a goldfish has a memory of like 3 seconds? How do you test the memory? I don't know. But people say these things, right? Maybe it's true. Surely goldfish aren't the smartest of critters. I get that. But 3-second memory, I don't know. But it is worth asking, like, what's wrong with these guys? Like, not only did they just have this very great object lesson, the boy and the coming down off the mountain of transfiguration and faith, 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 faith. Not only that, but turn back to Mark 5. Turn back just a couple of chapters. This event happened not too distant past for them. And in Mark chapter 5, they had another, like, not just an object lesson, but a beautiful, direct, point-blank teaching. Verse 36, overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue these really powerful words, "Do not fear, only believe." I told you before, I will keep telling you until it sinks in with everybody. When the Bible says believe, that Greek word means trust, have faith in. Right, so believe, trust, faith, all same word, all the same idea. So what he is saying to them is what I'm saying to you this morning, to sort of get to the end at the beginning here. Believe, trust, have faith, not fear. So we look at the disciples and we go, what are you guys, goldfish? Like, you just had this experience, and not only that, but you had this one back in Mark 5:36, and of course you've had all kinds of other ones as well. How many times have we seen Jesus teach, preach, or communicate about faith and not fear? And dear disciples, like, what is wrong with you? But we have to be a little careful with that. We got to be a little cautious with that. Because we also have to remember that Peter, James, and John just left the very presence of God. And we know from all kinds of scripture that being in the very presence of God is an incredibly fearful thing. These men are probably still a little shaken, probably still a little dazed, probably still, every time they try to think about something else, they're, yeah, but that, what was, the, I don't get, like, it was, it, they don't know what to do with that. They don't know what to process or how to process that. I think it's worth remembering that standing in the actual, real, glorious presence of God does instill fear. It makes us, as mere mortals, little broken, small creatures, it makes us afraid. It's why every time an angel shows up, they say, don't be afraid, because our natural reaction is to be afraid. And angels, of course, powerful spiritual beings, but nothing compared to the power and glory of God Himself. So, I get it. We're tempted to look at these men and go, guys, oh, again, how do you keep messing these things up? But it is worth noting that they have had this experience. And so that brings us to an important lesson. And all you people that are adults, y'all know this. So I'm not talking to you as much. Mostly it's you younger people, wherever you are. Let me explain this to you. Oh, there's one. He identifies himself. Yeah, that's good. That's good. Okay, all you younger people, and maybe a few of us. There is a really important difference between a reason and an excuse, right? Every parent in the room, like, yeah, I've been telling my kid this. Yeah, I know. There's a really important difference between a reason and an excuse. Perhaps the reason that the disciples are being fearful here has something to do with the transfiguration and this experience that they've gone through and the whole circumstances of demon casting out and confusion. And maybe that's the reason. But that doesn't mean it's an excuse, right? The classic one in my house. Sure, it never plays out in your house. In my house, all I see is I come around the corner and child A, you know, smacks child B. And I go, hey! And child A goes, well, they made me. And I don't know. Do you understand that Josiah helped me out here? Like, this is the only way that I could make him slap me, right? That one's you. The first one was me. You enjoyed that too much. How it is that kids, and we do it too, we get it in our heads. It's not my fault, so-and-so. Did you hear what they said? Did you see what they did? Did they? Right? Some of you maybe are those kind of drivers. I won't out any of you. Maybe you're that as a driver. Right? Take everything very personally. You're very aggressive about every little thing. Like, perhaps there is a reason why my child just slapped the other child, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's an excuse to do so, right? There is a reason, I think, why the disciples are responding badly, But that's not to excuse them. I'm not trying to let them off the hook. I'm just trying to bring a little bit of balance, a little bit of compassion, and maybe something for us to ponder as well. But at this point, we would have to say there's so far in this tale been zero faith and fear is starting to mount. They're afraid to ask him. Can you imagine that? Maybe you can. You ever been afraid to pray about something? You ever been afraid to ask God in prayer something? That's about where these guys are. There's all kinds of reasons why we can get there, but not excuses, right? And I'd love to hear your reasons, and people should. We should allow one another to share our reasons as long as we understand that those don't count as excuses. A little empathy, sure, but I don't want to let them off the hook, okay? So our disciples here, acting in fear instead of acting in faith. Continuing in the text, verse 33. Whoops, oh, I'm back in Mark 5. I'm going, those aren't the right words. There we go. They came to Capernaum, and while he was in the house, Jesus asked them, hey, what were you guys discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Oh, man, are you kidding me? More fear. Right? You've been there. Some of us, it's been a while. Some of you younger people, not so long ago. Imagine, if you will, back in the days when you lived as a small child with mom or dad. Right? Many of you are right now. Some of you, it's been a couple years. Some of you, it's been more than a couple years. Right? There you are, little you, mini you, running around mom and dad's house. You did something you shouldn't have did. Here comes either mom or dad, whoever it was, whichever one it was in your household that was kind of the disciplinarian. Here comes dad. Hey, who left the milk sitting on the counter all afternoon? In my house, it's this, I have 9 children, apparently I have 10 children, and one of them is named Not Me. I didn't know about this one. That's the 10th child, yeah, gets blamed for all kinds of stuff, right? Right? Or even better, you ever have this experience? You and a sibling, you're chatting about something you shouldn't be chatting about. You're gossiping about this person or that person, or worse yet, you're plotting the demise of one of your siblings. Yeah. You see the knowing looks on all my kids' faces? Like, this is what happens in my house. Mom comes around the corner and goes, hey, what you talking about? Yeah, nothing. That wasn't nothing. They're sort of caught red-handed here. And, of course, this is Christ we're talking about. So unlike mom or dad, he knows already what they've been talking about. He says, hey, what are you guys talking about? As we were walking here to Galilee. We don't know how long that walk is. Or walking through Galilee to Capernaum. We don't know how long that walk was, but what were y'all talking about? Okay, now, see how much attention you were paying in a couple of sermons ago. What should they have been talking about? What they should have been talking about is, twice now, he's told us that he's going to suffer. And he's going to die. And then he keeps saying twice now, he's told us he's going to rise again and crucify. He used the word crucify. Like, that's what they should be talking about. And that's what Jesus actually chided them a couple of sermons ago for not talking about. That's what they should have been talking about. Or perhaps the transfiguration. Maybe that would have been a good topic for them to be discussing. Or maybe even still mulling over that demon-possessed boy. And man, we blew that. We should have prayed. We should have been more faithful. Not so fearful. But no. Nope, that is not what they're talking about. And they know, like you did when you were a kid, they know they better not own up to what's actually happening. Because it's kind of a little embarrassing. Yikes, I can't believe we were talking about this. So then, of course, I ask the question, what does happen? To them, you know. You know what's about to happen because we've already read the story. But in your own life, what happens when fear wins out over faith? My guess is that lots of us don't have to look in the rearview mirror of our life too far back to see examples of that. Maybe even, I pray not, but maybe even this last week, something's happened and you responded in fear instead of responding in faith. How'd that work out? I don't know your circumstances and your situations, but I know based on the authority of Scripture that it didn't work out as well as it could have. And you say, well, actually, it kind of was, yeah, but we're supposed to be people of faith. When we respond in faith, things work pretty well. Not always, right? I've told you before, I do not like all those Christian films that make it sound like when you're a person of faith, everything works, right? If y'all like them, I get it, I understand. But like all those films where just because you suddenly act in faith, all of a sudden your football team wins the state championship and your wife who could never conceive all of a sudden conceives and you get a brand new pickup truck thrown in along the way too. And like, is it conceivable that the God of the universe could do? Of course he could. But come on. Like, that's not how life in Christ works. We are supposed to be beings of faith, not beings of fear, but that doesn't automatically mean. Remember, last week we talked about faith's not this like magical force that you can weave and create your own destiny. It doesn't work like that. We're supposed to be people of faith, not people of fear, but that doesn't mean it always works out. So here, ponder this. If you jot anything down, jot this one down today. These disciples, instead of contemplating Christ, which is what they were supposed to be doing. He keeps saying, rise again. What does that mean? He keeps telling us not to be afraid, but to have faith. What does he mean? Suffering. What kind of suffering is he talking about? They should have been contemplating Christ. And instead, I think I'm greater than you. No, I'm greater than you. You're kidding, right? Y'all clamoring for command? Y'all clamoring for leadership? Y'all clamoring to see who's going to be in charge? Who's going to be considered the chief among you? Really? Now? That's what you're... Really? Yeah. Adventures and missing the point. Distracted for sure. I take great comfort, though. I take great comfort in the response of Christ. Because I'm going to be honest with you, it's a really, really good thing I'm not God. Also a really good thing you're not either. But it's a really good thing I'm not God, because at this moment, I think I'm going to go, you know what, guys, it's been almost 9 chapters of this, we're done. Nope, I need new disciples. Puh! And they're gone, and I'm going to get some new ones. And could you blame him? And then I look at my own life and I go, am I really that different? Am I regularly, consistently contemplating Christ? Which, just like they, it's what I'm supposed to be doing. Or am I distracted by whatever it is? And then all of a sudden, I don't want to be so hard on those disciples. Because I'm glad he's not so hard on me. Maybe you've had that same experience. So Jesus, who's got the perfect moment to just bring out the hammer and just go, you know what? We're done. Done! Time for some new ones. Nope, he doesn't do that. Look at this. What were you guys talking about? Verse 34, they kept silent. For on the way, they'd argued with one another. Apparently it was more than just a casual conversation about who was the greatest. And so Jesus does this, like the ultimate parent move. Doesn't say a word, just brings out through his actions everything that needed to be said. Jesus does this. He sat down, called the 12 together, and he's expecting, no doubt they're expecting to be chided. No doubt they're expecting, oh man, I know, Jesus, we shouldn't have been talking about who's the greatest. He said, no, no, no. He said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all, servant of all. Took a child, put him in the midst of them, and taking the child in his arms, said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. In other words, instead of blasting them, which is what I would do, and I suspect many of you in the room would do. In fact, let's be real. Some of you already would have blasted them a couple chapters ago, right? You'd have fired them a while back. Instead of doing that, he goes, okay, I'm trying to teach them lessons about faith, and plainly they're not getting it, so I'm going to give them another lesson about faith. Right, this is what good teachers do. My students aren't getting it. I'm going to find another way. I'm going to keep plugging along. I'm going to give them another lesson in faith. But this lesson's hard. This lesson doesn't seem to make any sense. Did you catch those words? I know we read them, but look at these. He said to them, if anyone would be first, here's how you be first. Be last. Jesus, what? Oh yeah, and be the servant. And not just last, in, like last of all. Like the least. And be the servant, not just of a couple people, but the servant of all. That's how you get to be first. You want to lead? You want to be in the first spot? Serve everybody. Be last of everybody. And that doesn't make sense. Imagine that. Try to apply that in your work context. How's that going to work? Okay, so there's one promotion. There's one promotion up for grabs. I want to be the one. I want to be the one that gets that promotion. I want to be first. How do I do that? Be last. But if I'm last, I won't get the promotion. I'd apply that, young people, in your classroom context. I'm going to be first in the class. One of the best grade in this class. How am I going to do that? Be last. What? No doubt if the disciples were confused earlier, surely now they're going, wait, what? But see, this isn't confusing if we remember what's actually valuable. We get confused by statements like this because we think what's valuable is the promotion. We think what's valuable is having the best grade in the class. In reality, those aren't the things that are most valuable, which doesn't mean they're bad. If you have the greatest grade in your class, cool, good on you. If you got the promotion, congratulations. It doesn't mean those things are bad, but they're not the most important things. What are the most important things? And if we keep first what's supposed to be first, then this lesson actually makes a little more sense. Now, at this point, you might have expected Jesus to explain it a little bit, but he doesn't. He actually gives an object lesson. And you can see the gears turning in the disciples. What is happening? So he says this confusing thing. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Then, instead of explaining himself, he takes a child. Same Greek word as was used earlier to describe that boy who had the demon that made him foam at the mouth. So another young one. And he put him in the midst of them. I wonder if they're thinking about the same thing. I wonder if at this point, they're going, didn't we just have an object lesson? Didn't we just have a great lesson in faith centered around a boy, a young boy, who was in our very midst, possessed by a demon that made him epileptic and all sorts of other things? And here Jesus invites another similarly aged young boy into their midst. It's almost like he's saying, y'all didn't get it the first time, we'll try again. Brings another boy into the midst of the conversation, picks him up, and says to his disciples, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. It's a funny thing in American public life. Funny thing has happened to us in terms of hospitality. We're generally really not hospitable people anymore, we Americans, right? Many books have been written about this subject, but consider, for example, if you were alive long enough, and if you weren't, you've seen movies and television shows, the most common, the most prominent, the most dominant feature of an American home, just driving down the road, looking at American homes, the most dominant feature of an American home used to be the front porch. Big old front porches. In fact, the quintessential, the one my wife keeps telling me that we need to have someday, and I just tremble, the wraparound porch, right? Ladies, how many of y'all want her? Is it just my wife? No, it's not just my wife. Oh, man. Okay. The wraparound porch, right? The enclosed porch, the covered porch, the pillars, the colonnades, the bug zapper, the lights, the steps. The front porch used to be the most dominant architectural feature of an American house. Now, It's the deck. It's the deck in the back that nobody can see unless you're invited in. Because we usually have the privacy fence, and we have the big fancy deck, and there's the little fire pit, and there's the little water feature, and there's the little koi pond, goldfish.
I want one of those too.
Oh, man. I'm in trouble, guys. I'm in trouble. Front porch, back deck. Is that an accident? Is that just some, you know, mastermind architect somewhere went, you know what, we're going to stop making front porches and start? No. They did it because that's how we, the American people, wanted it. Because we have become, as an American people, again, I'm not pointing fingers at you personally, but in general, we have become far less hospitable than once we were. Right? It's one of the things that sort of weirds out my students, a lot of my students. I break a lot of rules as teachers. They tell you all kinds of things as a teacher. Like one of the paramount rules as a teacher, don't ever tell your students where you live. So the first day of school, I write my address on the board. It has led to being TP'd a few times, but that's okay. Write my address. I give them my mobile number. I tell them, text me if you want to. Give them my email address. Email me if you want to. And then I say these words. I say, if you're ever in my area, and I know I live on the edge of nowhere, but if you're ever in my neck of the woods, feel free to stop by. And they all look at me like, and then I have to give them this little speech. And if you're a city person, please do not be offended by this. I mean no offense. I tell my city kids, students, I say, I think one of the differences between city people and country people is that everybody says, if you're ever in the neighborhood, just stop by. But those of us that live in the country, like, we tend to actually mean that. Like you could actually just show up at my house and, like, knock or ring the bell and, oh, hey, look, you're here. It would be cool. And every once in a while, students actually test me on this, and they come out totally unannounced. Often they do weird things. The weirdest of all, I think I've told you, the young man who showed up about dusk knocks on my door. Luke, how are you, Luke? Can I let you in? No, Mr. Hyde. Do you have chickens? Yeah, I have chickens. Can I see the chickens? It's getting dark. They're going into the coop, but sure. We went to see the chickens. I prepare to open the door, and he says, wait. And he gets out his phone, and he clickety-clickety-click, and then he turns the camera to himself, and he goes, we're about to see real live chickens. I open the door, he turns the camera on my chickens. Like, they're okay. But he said to me the next day at school, he goes, Mr. Hyde, you always told us we could come out if we wanted to. And, like, apparently you actually meant that. Yeah, I didn't expect chicken video, but, like, yeah, I did. I meant that. And I say it to y'all. Y'all ever on the edge of nowhere, down Spencerville Way, stop by, please. We've lost that as Americans. Hospitality, we're not so good at. The thing is, in the ancient world, the world of the New Testament, hospitality was an even bigger deal. Like, it was a huge big deal. If you failed to offer somebody hospitality, that was insulting, was demeaning to them, it was devaluing to them. This would be the basis for, like, family feuds that would last for generations because you didn't show hospitality to Uncle So-and-so when he was in need. There are lots of cultures around the world that are still like this, that are still very hospitality-centered, and we would do well to know those and to understand those, right? Missionaries tell stories like these. I heard a missionary once tell me that he was invited into a Muslim home in Jerusalem or near Jerusalem and invited for a meal, and they sat down for the meal, and after the meal, the hostess came out and said, would you like coffee? And said, sure, we would like coffee. And 20 minutes later, would you like some more coffee? And she, oh yeah, sure, we'd love it. And 20 minutes later, would you like some more coffee? And these American missionaries were like, well, we don't want to be rude. So, like, sure, of course, we'd like some more coffee. And 20 minutes later, and finally they just thought, I don't want to be rude, but, like, we got to go. I can't possibly drink any more coffee. And they finally said, I'm really sorry. Your coffee, it's great, but we just really have to go. I'm like, oh, okay, and let them go. Well, they found out a few days later, in that culture, when I come out and ask you, would you like some more coffee, I'm giving you a way to say no thanks and leave. I'm sort of actually kind of asking you to leave. And they, of course, being Americans, didn't understand this. And so they were kind of actually being rude by not leaving, but they were trying not to be rude. And there's all these things about hospitality that we just kind of don't get anymore. Because my house is my castle and all that sort of stuff, right? But then here comes Jesus and he says, hospitality. And the disciples are like, yeah, hospitality. To that little kid. What? To that little boy. He's nobody famous. He's nobody important. He's not related to me. He's not a politician. He's not connected. He's not wealthy. He's not someone with whom I'm going to do business. Why would I ever show hospitality to that little boy? He doesn't matter. Now you're getting it. He does matter. We count wrong. We count promotions and grade point average and income. Jesus says, count those little kids. Count servanthood. You want to be first? Be last. Be the servant of all. To put it a little bit differently, it kind of looks like this. We human beings value the wrong things. We value money, power, and pride, don't we? Don't say anything out loud. I don't want to shame anybody. But if we're being honest, it's all three of those or some combination of those. Men, perhaps especially, it's true of us. We value money, power, and pride. And Christ comes along and says, no, it's faith. And it's hope and it's love. I don't think those could be more different. So when we're looking to be first, we're looking to be first and we're thinking money, power, pride, esteem, prestige, paycheck, what we're thinking on. No. To be first is about faith, hope, and love. We mess it up. We count wrong. That's where we should be. Now, the beautiful thing about this is that we already know, left to yourself, you'll pick money, power, and pride. So will I. We are. Left to ourselves, John 3:19, one of my favorite verses in all Scripture, says we love darkness. Left to ourselves, we'll pick the darkness. We'll pick money, power, pride. Preacher, this is not good news. What do you... No, there is good news because we're not left to ourselves. You've been called by Christ. You've been brought out of that slave market of sin. You've been redeemed. And as a result of that, you're not left to yourself anymore. You're a new creation. You're a new creature, no longer dominated by what once dominated you. No longer a slave to sin, but now free to serve. And free to watch as the Spirit of God draws out of you faith and hope and love. Now, the disciples still kind of muddled around, still kind of confused, still not quite getting it. They're about to get a little bit more confused, and we're going to try not to ourselves next week as we talk about in Jesus' name next week. A few more verses in Mark chapter 9. Would you pray with me? Yeah. Yeah, amen. Fear is a liar, right? And like all good liars, it takes a little bit of truth, and then it sort of messes with us. So where are we left with? We're left with faith, guys. Faith over fear, not fear. Not fear. Have faith, not fear. Father, thanks for redeeming me and these my friends gathered here. Thanks for not leaving us to our own, for not leaving us to our own brokenness, our own mess. Thanks for calling me out of the slave market of sin. Thanks for conforming me, molding me, fashioning me more and more into the image of Christ. And thanks for doing that in the lives of these, my friends. Lord, none of us is there yet. None of us will be, short of glory. But I thank you for each and every story in this room. Each and every one of us, if we look in the rearview mirror of our lives just a little bit, some it's been a long journey. Some it's only just beginning. But every one of us in this room can look in the rearview mirror of our lives, Lord, and see how you have molded and fashioned and worked and made us maybe a little less fearful and a little bit more people of faith. I pray, God, you continue to do that. Do not allow us to be resistant to that. Do not allow us, Lord, to get in the way of that process. Help us to humbly and simply remember, Lord, that we're clay and you're the potter and you're making us into something we may not even quite understand at this point. But you're fashioning us into something for your glory. Father, I couldn't be more thankful for that. Father, I'm thankful as well that as you've been fashioning us, you've made each of us a little bit differently. You've formed and molded each one of us with different talents and different abilities and different gifts, different callings. One body, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, but different gifts, different abilities, different ministries. And I thank you for the many different heartbeats that are present in this room, the passions that people have, the ministries that they're engaged in, the things they do, some of them right in front of all of us here, and a lot of it, so much of it, behind the scenes. Thank you for those talents, Lord. Thank you for those that are committing time to your kingdom through this little family of families. And Father, thank you too that we now have an opportunity to collect a little bit of treasure as well. Lord, we don't want to value one over the other. We appreciate greatly the talents and the time and the treasure that you've given to each of us in measure. And we ask, God, that as we collect these funds, that you would help us to use them wisely, that you would help us to use them for your kingdom, that anything above all, above everything else, that you'd be glorified in so doing, Lord. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.